Many of you know and are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. For those of you who don't, Narnia is a land of talking animals and dwarves and fauns, as well as witches and their underlings. In the first book of these Chronicles, four British children are transported magically to this land, and by the power and sacrifice of the great lion, Aslan, a Christ figure, they rescue the land from the White Witch. They become kings and queens, and the land thrives under their lengthy reign, as all the talking beasts love these kings and queens and are obedient to them. But after they return to England, magically, unexpectedly, the land falls under other human rulers eventually, who suppress even any knowledge of these earlier sovereigns. And in the second book in the series, Caspian, who is the nephew of the evil king and is heir to the throne, hears the old stories and loves the stories of the old Narnia, but he's never even met one of the talking beasts. He's been told they don't exist. Well, when a child is born to the king and thus supplanting him as heir, he escapes the castle and ends up being captured by two dwarves and a talking badger whose name is Truffle Hunter. One of the dwarves hates all humans and wants to kill Caspian, but the badger responds with these revealing and deep words. I'm going to get my badger voice now. "You dwarves are as forgetful and changeable as the human themselves. I'm a beast, I am, and a badger, what's more. We don't change. We hold on. This Caspian is the true king of Narnia. And we beasts remember, even if dwarves forget, that Narnia was never right except when a son of Adam was king. Narnia is not man's country, but it's a country for a man to be king of." Then addressing Caspian directly, Truffle Hunter says, "As long as you will be true to old Narnia, you shall be my king. Long life to your majesty." Truffle Hunter here pictures a central biblical truth, a truth quite foreign to American culture. Truffle Hunter wants a king. But not just any king. There is a king at present, and he's evil. He doesn't want that king. He wants to be under the authority of the rightful king. And under such a king, under that authority, he knows the land will thrive. And here's the key point. Obedience to that true rightful king is the only freedom. That's where freedom is found. Truffle Hunter knows this. And so he gladly bows before the rightful king. He gladly submits his will to the will of the rightful king. And he knows that's where he can be free. As one commentator writes in the Chronicles of Narnia, Lewis is picturing a world in which obedience and liberty are synonymous. Let me say that again. Lewis is picturing a world that seems very foreign to our American conception of freedom. Picturing a world in which liberty and obedience are synonymous. True freedom, biblical freedom, is not being unconstrained to do whatever you may desire. Rather, true freedom is the ability and opportunity to become what God intends you to be, and for your society to become what God intends it to be. And that comes only from obeying the true king. That's what Truffle Hunter knows. Do you know that? Well, our text today, Psalm 85, speaks of true freedom and obedience. But instead of using the word freedom, doesn't appear in the psalm. It uses the Hebrew word shalom. We focused on this word 4 months ago when we were looking at Psalm 73. Usually translated peace, the connotation of the word is not primarily the absence of conflict, though it surely implies the absence of conflict. But the primary connotation of the word is healthy, life-giving relationships. Relationships in four dimensions. Relationships with God. Relationships with one another. Relationships with creation. And indeed, our relationship with ourselves. How we think of ourselves. What do we consider ourselves to be? When we have shalom, we become what God created us to be. When we have shalom, we are free to become what God created us to be in relationship to Him, in relation to others, to creation, and in how we think of ourselves. Indeed, we can only have shalom in this sense. We will only ever be free when we are obedient to the one who is ruler of all. Obedience to Him, to His plan for mankind, to His plan for us individually, is true freedom. That's true shalom. Well, the absence of shalom is well described in Titus 3, verse 3, which we read in English in Kiswahili. Paul's statement, Paul's verse before, he talks about the gospel. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves, and thus not free, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. The absence of shalom, right? All these relationships are terrible. And clearly our conception of ourselves is wrong in that. Our relationship to creation is wrong also. So Paul is describing the slavery, the absence of any healthy relationships with God or with one another. But God promises that when we are reconciled to Him by grace through faith in Jesus, we become truly free. And then we experience partial shalom now in this life as we wait, for and as we hasten the coming of the final day when King Jesus returns and establishes His perfect reign, an eternity of shalom under the Prince of Shalom. Well, let's see how this psalm brings out these truths. We're going to look at it under three headings. First of all, three steps to shalom, verses 1 to 8, and then the perfect harmony of shalom, verses 9 to 12, and then the last verse, verse 13, O Father God, grant your promise. So three steps to shalom. As with all the Psalms in book 3 of the Psalms, Psalm 73 to 89, God's people are in difficulty in Psalm 85. We don't know when this psalm was written. There's no description of the surrounding events, no superscript which might tell us something about what's going on. But the psalmist finds himself and his people in a situation which is common to our lives today. And the situation is this. We can remember a time in the past when we were close to God, when we delighted in Him, when we felt His delight in us, when we were perhaps used by Him to advance His purposes, to accomplish something on His behalf. And our relationships with other people reflected who God is. We were working diligently for God's glory, and we seemed to thrive in that work. We understood everything from Him was a gracious gift through Jesus, including, most of all, our relationship with Him. Of course, we weren't perfect, nor was our situation perfect, but because of God's grace, because of his forgiveness and Jesus, all seemed to be moving and advancing in the right direction. And we may well have anticipated that this process was just going to continue. We were going to get stronger and stronger in the faith, grow closer and closer to God, be more and more effective in reaching others for him. But now, things change. And that's the situation the psalmist finds himself in. That's the way we may well find ourselves. Human relationships fray. Some human relationships fracture completely. God seems distant. We don't feel his love and his approval. Indeed, we feel like God is generally annoyed with us. Our work in this world may be going poorly. Maybe our boss is mad with us, or we just seem unproductive, or it seems like a dead-end job, or we've even lost our job. And so we look at ourselves. We feel frustrated with our lack of progress and growing in Christ-likeness. Indeed, we get frustrated at our backsliding, and our joy is gone. Our love is gone. What are we experiencing? What's the psalmist's experience? We could call this a loss of shalom, a loss of that peace, a loss of those healthy relationships with God, with one another, with ourselves, with creation. And thus, a loss of freedom. You see? A loss of freedom to be what God intends us to be. A loss of freedom to live out what it means to follow Christ. Well, in these opening verses, verses 1 to 8, the psalmist takes three steps towards restoring that shalom, restoring that freedom. Three steps we would do well to take ourselves when we find ourselves in a similar position. First step, verses 1 to 3, recall God's past faithfulness. Let me read the verses. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. The author focuses here on two aspects of shalom experienced in the past. First, the relationship of the people with the land, that is, with creation. The land is intended to provide food, and a productive land reflects God's favor towards his people. He says we had this healthy relationship with the land. And then verses 2 and 3, the relationship with God. Note that the psalmist expresses this exclusively as God's work, right? He doesn't say, we were so diligent to worship you, we were so diligent to participate in the feast that you were happy with us. He says, you forgave, you covered our sin, you withdrew your wrath, you turned. God was reaching across the gap and reconciling his people to himself. And so the psalmist is remembering that, delighting in that. There was this time in the past, recalling God's past faithfulness. The second step we see in verses 4 to 7. He asked God to act now as he acted in the past. Verse 4, restore us again, O God of our salvation. And put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Since God is indignant and angry, And since the people need to be revived, the psalmist is here admitting that there is sin on the people's side. Their punishment is just. He's not arguing against the justice of the punishment. But in the past, as he recalled in the first verses, God forgave that iniquity and covered that sin. And so he pleads, do for us now what you've done in the past. Restore us, that is, put us back in that gracious relationship with you. Return us to that loving, forgiven relationship with you. And then verse 6, revive us, that is, make us alive again. You see what he's saying? When we don't have those healthy relationships, particularly that healthy relationship with you, when we don't have shalom, it's as if we are dead. True life is found relating to you. True joy is found in walking in your paths, in your ways, in being close to you. So revive us, make us alive. Don't let us go on in this dead state. Why? So that we may rejoice in you, so that we can have that shalom with you once again, so that we can see ourselves as loved by you, as your precious possession, as your people, called by your name, fulfilling your purposes. Show us that same covenant love, that same unfailing love, love that doesn't respond to something in us, that's not generated by some goodness in us, but is generated by your own character. Save us. Bring us back into shalom with you. That's the second step. Asking God. This is the God you are. You've shown it in the past. Do it. Treat us that way once again. Please, God, for your own sake, because of who you are, not because we deserve it. Second step. Third step. Listen and find the freedom to obey. We see this in verse 8. Here the psalmist uses the word shalom for the first time. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. Or some translations will render that, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. We could even translate with that with a bit more force. I must hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, shalom, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. So the third step is listening, hearing. Recalling who God is, what he's done in the past, asking him to do now what he did in the past. Third step, listening, hearing God and his word. Think of how God's word always shapes his people. It's the whole story of the Bible. God speaks and man is created. God calls and Abraham comes out of Ur as God's designated person through whom the promise to Eve will be fulfilled. He calls us today to himself through the proclamation of the gospel. He transforms us and molds us by the power of his word dwelling richly in us. When we hear God's word, when we truly listen, when we respond to that word in faith, the message he gives us is peace, shalom, healthy relationships through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apart from him, we are rebels against our rightful king, the only source of peace. We turn our backs on him. We are disobedient to him. We thus deserve his punishment. We deserve to be separated from him, the source of all good. We indeed have committed treason against that rightful king in turning elsewhere for love, security, honor, accomplishment. And yet he sends his son, Jesus, to live the life we are called to live, to show us what that looks like, and then as a perfect man to die on the cross, taking the punishment we deserve on himself, so that his death pays the penalty accrued to all of those who have been rebels against him, who then turn and trust in his name. And the benefits of that death are then granted to everyone who approaches God through the one way that we can be saved, through the name of Jesus, through his death on the cross, through faith in that name. That's the gospel. And the psalmist is explicit. God's people granted shalom for us today, those saved by the gospel, must not become disobedient again, must not turn back to folly, as he says. That would show that they didn't really hear. That would show they don't really understand who the God is who has graciously saved them and acted as he did in the past. Restored by him, revived by him, having listened to him, they need to keep listening to him, keep listening to his word, feeding on his word day by day, letting the word dwell richly in them, speaking the word, encouraging one another with the word day by day, so that they might walk in his ways and be his people, and thus find the true freedom of joyful obedience to our rightful king, the proclaimer of that word. So, the psalmist goes through these three steps, which help us to see how we should respond when we feel distant from God. Remember God's past faithfulness, his past forgiveness, the past shalom we've had with him. Ask God to act in the present as he acted in the past, restoring and reviving his people so that we might have shalom. And then committing ourselves, the third step, committing ourselves to listening to God's word and obeying it. We can act the same way as the psalmist. We must act the same way as the psalmist. For God doesn't change. He is what he has always been. If you feel distant from God today, God is just as loving as he was in those times that you can look back at when you had great joy in him. He is just as forgiving as he was when you first came to him through faith in Christ. He is just as mighty and powerful. He can break the bonds of whatever sin is entangling you. He is just as righteous and just. And Jesus' death pays that just penalty just as it did on the occasion of your first coming to faith in him. The Apostle John assures us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So remember, ask, listen, and obey, so that you might, again, delight in him and thus find the true freedom that he offers. Well, that's the first heading. Second heading, the perfect harmony of shalom. You all are in danger because the clock up there is not working. And when I look at that clock, I think I've got an hour left to preach. So I need to turn my phone on occasionally and see what time it is. Second heading, the perfect harmony of shalom, verses 9 to 12. The psalmist has just said, let me hear what God the Lord will speak. Now, if this psalm were like a play, The speaker for the first eight verses would be the people or a representative of the people. And then in verses 9 to 12, there'd be a different speaker. Okay, you'd say the people, verses 1 to 8. In verses 9 to 12, I think we should call the speaker here the prophet, the one who is speaking on behalf of God, responding to what the people have said in the first eight verses. These four verses are part of what we need to hear. He said, let me hear, I will hear. And now this is what he needs to hear. Part of what he needs to hear, verses 9 to 12. Verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. It's a wonderful beginning. The prophet's word assures God's hurting people salvation is near. It's never been far. Salvation is near. They had called him, verse 4, the God of our salvation. And the prophet said, he is still today the God of your salvation. Fear him, trust him, follow him, and you will know that salvation. And the result of that, glory will dwell in the land. And the land, again, I think of this as referring essentially to all the created order. The land itself, all of creation, will reflect God's character, will be in harmony with who he is. That's a key aspect of shalom. And the prophet then describes that harmony in the following verses, in these beautiful verses. Verse 10, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Think of faithfulness here as referring to faithfulness to God's character, faithfulness to who God really is. And thus, it's closely related to the truth of who God is. Steadfast love and faithfulness, truth, meet together. So his love for his sometimes disobedient people and the truth that he is a just God are not in conflict. They can seem to be, right? How does God have mercy on those who have come to him confessing their sins, whom he has forgiven, who then fall back again into sin? His mercy, his love, can seem to be in conflict with his justice. But they're not. Similarly, his perfect righteousness can seem to be in conflict with his having shalom with his people who fall into sin. But in this lovely poetic language, the prophet says, nuh-uh, there's perfect harmony in who God is. All the attributes of God work together. They are not in conflict with each other. They are perfectly expressed in the persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The conflict is only in appearance, not in reality, from God's perspective. And one day, all of creation will fully reflect the harmony which now exists in the attributes of God. He is holy, he is righteous, he is true, he loves his people, he lives in harmony with his people, and thus, verse 11, from the sky to the ground, which is, I think, what's called a merism, representing everything, from the sky to the ground, that is, everywhere you can see, every place you can imagine, this harmony holds. And we know today that that's because of Jesus Christ, that God's great plan has always been to show his perfect love, his perfect justice, his perfect grace, his perfect holiness by reconciling a rebellious world to himself through the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, reign, and return of Jesus. It's in Christ, because of Christ, through the great plan of redemption, that God displays the harmony of all these attributes, his love and mercy, his righteousness and justice, his holiness, his sovereignty. All of that comes together in the person of Jesus, and it's at the cross that we especially see righteousness and peace kiss each other. Then verse 12 in the ESV. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Note what the psalmist says about the land. Verse 1, in the past God was favorable to the land. Verse 9, when his salvation is near to those who fear him, glory dwells in our land. And then verse 12, the Lord gives all good, including the land producing what it should. So you see, in God's shalom, everything fulfills its purpose. There's a purpose for every aspect of creation, and every aspect of creation does exactly what it's supposed to do. We're going to see this fleshed out a lot more when we eventually get to Psalm 104. In Genesis 1, before the fall, God declares everything is very good. And here he's saying, there's coming a time when that very good will be even better. When all aspects of creation will work harmoniously together, including mankind, and under the rightful King, Jesus, God's glory will be displayed in every relationship, in every plant, in every cloud, in everything that happens. Well, that's the prophet's statement, his oracle, verses 9 to 12, what the people need to hear. A time is coming when God's salvation, his glory, his character will be fully displayed. There'll be no more rebellion, no more sin. Justice and righteousness and love will be seen in every interaction. Creation itself will thrive and fulfill its potential when all creation and all people will be free to become what God intends them to be. Well, when can we expect this to happen? When can we hope to see such a complete harmony, such perfect peace, such wonderful shalom? When can we experience what the Apostle Paul calls the freedom of the glory of the children of God? We can expect that when the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom, returns and makes all right. And so the last verse, verse 13, our last heading, O Father God, grant your promise. Again in the ESV, righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Make his footsteps a path. Make his footsteps a road. As it's translated here, and ESV is in agreement with most English translations, the verse tells us the future is coming when God will work all this out. He's on the road, he's on the path right now to accomplishing that, and so we can look forward to it happening. If that's what the psalmist is saying, it's really not a separate section. It's the conclusion of verses 8 to 12, and it would flow fine in that way. Perhaps that's what the psalmist intends. But one commentator suggests a different rendering of this last verse. He suggests that it's a statement of longing for that final shalom to come about. So this commentator, Alec Matir, renders that last phrase, oh, may he set his steps on the road. May he set his steps on the road. Meaning, I think, oh God, bring about those events that will lead to this final shalom. Bring them about. Let us come to the end of that road. That rendering of the final verse, I think, fits very well with the flow of the psalm. And it certainly fits very well with the flow of the entirety of Scripture. For that's how the book of Revelation, final book in the Bible, ends. After describing the great shalom of the new heavens and the new earth, where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes and there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain, John cries out, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." And so we too echo John. Come, Lord Jesus. End the disharmony of rebellion and hatred and falsehood and abuse. End the disharmony of lust and pride and greed and anger. Come, bring about the shalom that you promise. May your glory fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, going down into every nook and cranny, so that there is nothing that exists that does not display your glory, that is contrary to who you are. And we pray, in the meantime, as we live in this already not yet period, this already not yet age, between the inauguration of the kingdom at Jesus' resurrection and the fulfillment of the kingdom upon his return, when peace, shalom, breaks in for periods and then seems to retreat, during this time, may we pay attention to the words we read from his word, especially the words we read from Habakkuk earlier today. Words that were written, as Habakkuk describes in that opening chapter that we read from, a time that was terrible, a time of upheaval, a time that was getting worse, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem. God speaks to the prophet and says, "If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. But the righteous shall live by his faith." It will surely come. It's going to come at exactly the right time, even if to our perspective it seems like it's slow. And my righteous one will live by his faith, by his trust, by his confidence that God is bringing about his complete purposes and will, at exactly the right time, send Jesus back into this world to reign forever and ever. So, if you are dry and distant from God, if you feel defeated in your battle against sin, if you feel like trying to follow God is not worth it, or if you feel like you had past sweet times with God, but that was long ago and you don't experience that today, follow the path of the psalmist. Follow the steps that he takes. As the risen Christ tells the church in Ephesus that we read from Revelation 2, "You have abandoned the love you had at first. So remember, repent, do the works you did at first. Walk in these steps." God has not changed. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So listen to him. See the shalom that he creates. Be part of that shalom. Confess your sins. Throw yourself on the mercy of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Follow him, and you will be truly free. Well, the Lord's Supper pictures that perfect harmony of God's shalom. As he provides us with everything we need for life and godliness. And note, participation in the Lord's Supper is not only for those who are feeling that sense of shalom with God right now. It's also for those who desire that shalom with God. those who want to be close to him. And isn't that what you want? Remember who God is. Pray before him, asking, is there any grievous way in me? Lead me in the way everlasting. Repent of any rebellion, any sin that you know of. Ask that sin to be covered by the blood of Jesus. And the gospel assures us, God's word assures us, you are clean because of the sacrifice of Jesus. I write these things to you, says the Apostle John, so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. You are restored. You are revived. You'll have that righteousness of Jesus. So if you can do that, if you can confess your sins now before God, and you can say, I want that shalom. I know that anything else is slavery and is a dead end, no matter what my society tells me. Then participate in the Lord's Supper. Take the elements. And he may well use your participation in this ordinance that he commands to give you that sense of his shalom, that sense of his love and favor that you're missing now. And then go to your home, to your workplace, to your family, and live out the true freedom that comes from obedience to your rightful King. Let's pray together.